Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing?
Awesome.
That's what I wanted. Fantastic. That's great. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting us, it's great to be here with you. It's great to worship and sing and praise together. It's a beautiful sunny day. And I have the privilege of getting to open the scriptures today for you. So we're going to do that in just a moment. We're beginning a brand new teaching series for the summer this year called Storyteller, The Parables of Jesus. And so through these Sundays of June and July and August, we're going to be looking at different parables that Jesus spoke that are captured for us in the Word of God, in the Gospels. And some of them are very, very, very well known to even people who don't regularly go to church. They're some of the best known parts of Scripture, and some of them not so much. And so we're going to look at a wide variety of different parables and parts of the Word. I want to just draw your attention to, there's a little card here, and our ushers are going to have those at the back when you leave today. And so we're going to suggest that you take one of these, or maybe one per household or something like that. And on it, it lists the Sundays of June, July, and August, and which parables we're going to be preaching. So you can put that on your fridge if you want. You can slip it into your Bible, whatever you want to do. And we're going to encourage you to do one or both of two things. One is you can use it on the week running up to that particular Sunday, and you can say, hey, this week I'm going to read this parable, I'm going to pray about this parable, I'm going to kind of get into it ready for Sunday. Or if you prefer, and you might want to do this if you're a gospel community who meets in the summer or some friends who have coffee regularly or as a family or whatever, you might want to, in the following week, continue to look at that parable and reflect on it and say, well, you know, in the sermon, Pastor Brian or Pastor Tim or Pastor Jamie, you know, unpacked this and left us with a couple of applications. Like, what do you think? Like, how do we do that? And you can use it as a kind of discussion piece as well. So just want to make you aware of that. You can grab it on the way out this morning. Parables are short stories that are targeted and usually packed a punch. There was often a sting in the tail of the parables. They were supposed to be memorable. Being memorable meant they were easy to be passed on. People could pass them on verbally, and they were easy to bring to mind. They were stories that made contemporary references to the society of that day. So often they had agricultural themes because of the setting of our biblical stories. Sometimes vineyards show up, sometimes kind of cultural relationships that maybe we don't have show up. It's always a fascinating project to have Bible students kind of try to modernize a parable. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that before, where you take a parable and you kind of change it to fit modern society, and it can actually be, quite, if you do it effectively, it can be quite an interesting thing to do because you find that it actually packs more of a punch for you than, you know, maybe a something to do with a vineyard that doesn't really, you don't work in a vineyard, so it doesn't really connect to you. Try taking the workers in the vineyard parable and change it for your work setting and see if it don't make you feel a little bit uncomfortable or maybe a bit mad. Parables had another purpose as well. Jesus said, you know, so far I've spoken plainly to you, but now I'm only going to speak in parables. And then he actually quotes the prophet Isaiah, who says, though they hear, they don't understand. Though they see, they don't perceive. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. What are we supposed to do with that? It seems like Jesus is using them to be purposely opaque. Well, I think one of the things that Jesus uses parables for is to demonstrate to people what the kingdom of God is like, what the inbreaking kingdom is like to live in the light of. And yet many of the people of the day we know rejected Jesus' message and his kingdom. And so by speaking further in parables, those who reject him wouldn't necessarily seek him out and take the effort to find out what it's all about, and would actually harden their hearts against him. And in that way, the parables kind of became their judge. Parables are an invitation for people to seek God and seek his kingdom and find out what he's about with greater clarity and wisdom, but they also act as a judge to those who are not interested. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And as Brian mentioned, if there's many kids in the room, there is a coloring sheet for you if you want to use that. I don't see actually a ton of kids, but there's more over there. Do you kids know this story, the wise and foolish builder? Do people in here know that story? Yeah, maybe. So the guy who built his house on the sand, like what happened when it rained? Was that good? No, it wasn't really good, was it? It was the guy who built on the rock, right? The rock of the foundation that held up under the rains, right? So you can think about that while you're coloring in if that's what you're doing. You can kind of listen to me. And I'm going to try to figure out, see if the parents and the teachers and the people and the congregation, the adults and all of those people kind of around you, I'm going to see if they can figure it out and if they know it, okay? So this parable is found in Luke chapter 6, okay? It's also found in Matthew chapter 7. And it's worth us taking a few minutes to kind of try to locate the parable, to ask what else is in chapter 6 of Luke and what is its context. So we're going to do that. So chapter 6 begins with these two Sabbath confrontations, right? And they might be well known to you, or maybe you've never heard them before, but the Pharisees of the day, who were the teachers, kind of got in Jesus' face, and they did this quite a bit, and they said, you know, your disciples on the first Sabbath, your disciples pick heads of grain and eat them, and they really shouldn't do that because that breaks the Sabbath law, and so they can't really be effective Israelites, and they're not really living as they should. And then in the second Sabbath confrontation, they get in Jesus' face again, and they say, hey, you're healing on the Sabbath, and that's work, and we're pretty sure that the law says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And it's important that we know that context because these are official teachers of Israel. These are people who are holding up the law, holding up a vision of what it means to be Israel, of what it means to be the people of God. And Jesus over here is holding up a whole different vision of the kingdom. It's no wonder that just before that, at the end of chapter 5, you have Jesus talking about old and new wineskins, right? And he says to the people who are listening, he says, you know, you can't pour new wine into old wineskins, otherwise they'll burst. You have to put them into new wineskins. And it's no wonder that they would do that because it's ordered in that way at the end of chapter 5. Then you get, boom, you kind of move into these two Sabbath confrontations where Jesus is coming face to face with people who are saying, the old wineskins are fine, thank you very much. The chapter continues. We have Jesus praying on a mountain and choosing his 12 disciples. And then it says, he came down and he began to teach. And you get the classic Sermon on the Mount teaching, blessed are those who, blessed are you who. And then we get more teaching about loving enemies and not judging others. And then we get this series of, boom, four small parables. You get the first one that says, you know, should a blind person, you know, guide another blind person? No, because they'll both fall into the ditch. I think he's talking about the teachers that are holding up the different vision of the kingdom, right? And then you get the one where he says, well, why do you try to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye when you've got a plank in your own? Like, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take out the speck of your neighbor's. And then there's the other one about how can a bad tree, you know, give off good fruit in the same way, you know, how can a good tree give off bad fruit? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then we get this parable of the wise and foolish builders. And I think that chapter 6 of Luke has been building to this. It's been building up to this. Jesus has been teaching. Revealed to us has been people who are teaching a whole different vision of the kingdom. And then we say, well, how are you going to build in the light of these two visions of the kingdom? So if you've got your Bible with you and you like to follow in your Bible, you want to open to Luke 6. We're going to start at verse 46. It'll also be up on the screen for you to follow along as well. We're just going to read. It's short. It's like four verses. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I'll show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my word, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the river burst against the house, but it could not shake it. Because it had been well built. Verse 49. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately fell, and great was the ruin of that house. God's word to us this morning. That parable is an enduring image, right? If you're new to church, maybe you've never heard it before, but a lot of people will know this parable and will have heard this. And the reason we've got the kids kind of coloring in that sheet is because it's classic Sunday school teaching, right? It makes for a good picture that you can kind of color in. It's an enduring image. It's a well-known parable. And it begins with Jesus asking a question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do what I say?" So immediately we know this parable is all about obedience, or at least a key part of this parable is about obedience. We just walked through that context of chapter 6 a moment ago, and a bunch of it, as I said, was Jesus teaching. He's telling the disciples and us that we should love our enemies, that we shouldn't judge our neighbors, that we should be about bearing good fruit in our lives, that we shouldn't be legalists like the Pharisees with regard to the Sabbath, and so on. Jesus is teaching, and he's declaring, and he's painting a picture for his followers. And then the section of Luke ends with this kind of punch-you-in-the-gut parable. Calling me Lord, yet not obeying me, not following me, not living in obedience to me, it just doesn't add up. I'm not really your Lord after all then, I guess. And we're going to need to ponder a little bit about what does that mean. What does it mean to be Lord? Which teacher are you going to follow? Which vision of the kingdom are you going to adopt? And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, if you read it there, and maybe you're more familiar with it there, it uses a little bit slightly different language, but it's the same parable. But at the beginning of that one, Jesus says, you know, some call me Lord, Lord, and some will say to me at the end time, oh, I did this for you and I did that, and I prophesied in your name and this and this and this, and I'll say, but I don't know you. Ouch. That's a sting, isn't it? So Matthew's gospel helps us to know that as well as obedience, it's also about intimacy. It's about knowing Jesus. That's why around here in our vision, we talk about to know Jesus so much. We think it's so important. We think it's central. Anybody can know about Jesus. That won't do you anything. The demons know about Jesus. Knowing about him isn't worth anything if it doesn't go further than that into actual relationship. It's just an interesting bit of knowledge. After this probing and kind of unsettling question of Jesus, then we get to the parable, and we're told that the one who hears his voice and follows him as teacher and sees that his vision of the kingdom is in fact truth, that one is like somebody who's doing a really good job of building. They're building well. A good structure on a solid foundation, so when the river bursts and the waters flow, they can withstand and they can stand strong and they won't be knocked over and destroyed. But one who hears and doesn't act and doesn't obey, who follows the Pharisees' vision of the kingdom, or for us, the cultural narrative of our day, right? The cultural narrative of our day, which often has a lot of wisdom about it, but often is profoundly unbiblical. For those of us that follow the cultural narrative of our day and aren't willing to critique the things our culture teaches about with Scripture, those people are like foolish builders who just want to get the building up and the job done and take shortcuts in the process. But their biggest mistake is they don't pay attention to the foundation. So however pretty the building looks, when the river bursts, down goes the house, and great is the ruin of that house. Jesus has come for the world. Hallelujah. And he's laid out a vision of the inbreaking kingdom of God, which is centered around him. And as he presents it through teaching and modeling to his disciples, there are those who criticize and resist him, instead declaring that their view of the kingdom is correct. And in fact, all throughout the gospel, you have people who oppose Jesus and people who follow Jesus. You have some people who are in the crowd and they end up leaving him partway through. They don't want to hear anymore. And you have a whole bunch of people who continue to follow him to the end. The Apostle Paul, when he writes, he says, pray for us because in every place we go, there is both opposition and opportunity. It's both and. And the church forever has discovered that there are times in history, in particular places, in certain locales, where it's harvest time and it's great. And there are times where it's not. And there are times even where governments and kings and queens and rulers and other religious leaders vehemently oppose and persecute the church. Jesus, in his parable, is asking, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the Pharisees that call me a Sabbath breaker, who have a vision of the world that is law-centric, that is religious? Or are you going to follow me and do what I say? Do you consider me to have the words of eternal life, or the Israelite system, or contemporary society? If you allow the voices of society to drown out my voice, you will end up with a house that's on a poor foundation. And when the troubles come, you won't be able to stand. It will fall. And it could have been that for Jesus' contemporaries at the time, they were thinking about the big building project of the day, right? Herod was still building the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, he was making this big, elaborate temple. And maybe they were thinking about that, I don't know. But it's true that that temple came crashing to the ground without one stone on top of another, and Jesus predicted it in AD 70 when the Romans came in and sacked the holy city. Because the temple, ironically, had become the locus of opposition, at least from a religious perspective, to the inbreaking kingdom of the Messiah, and it had to come down. It's ironic because that was the place of the loci of God's presence on earth at one time. Until the vision of the book of Ezekiel when God leaves the temple. And he's not there anymore. To the contemporary church, I wonder if Jesus would ask, are you going to let me be your functional Lord as well as the one you give mental and verbal assent to? Are you going to invite me to be in every part of your life? Are you going to obey what I say, follow me, orient your life around me? Or are you going to be shaped by your contemporary society and you're just going to give me Sundays? Church family, I'd like you to think about something. I'd like you to think about something for a moment. And I'm not being an alarmist here at all, but I'll get to that in a moment. But I'd like you just to imagine something because it's going to help us with this passage, I think. The nation of Canada, since its inception as a modern nation, developed a charter which included things like religious freedom, right? And all of you have grown, like many nations of the world have, and all of you who are Canadian, you know, grew up under that, and it was just been a given for all of your life. And we get the privilege of living underneath it and what it affords to us, and I think we take it for granted, right? Our experience is not like many other nations of the world where you either cannot meet publicly as followers of Jesus or you technically can, but you've always got to look over your shoulder. There are and have been nations where the only way to meet was in secret and underground churches. There are and have been nations where it is illegal to witness to people of the majority religion. There are nations and have been nations in the world where pastors and church leaders have disappeared in the middle of the night and they've never been seen again. There are and have been nations where Christians have been imprisoned for their faith. On and on and on we could go, listing all kinds of different things, right? That isn't our experience. That is the experience of many, many millions of other brothers and sisters of ours, however. I want to say to you that there are ominous signs in this country too. And don't get me wrong, not signs that all of a sudden we're going to wake up tomorrow and some secret police out of Ottawa is going to have emerged and going to come arrest us all. I'm not saying that. But there are some ominous signs, however. Ominous signs that we have been increasingly pushed to the margins of society and increasingly looked upon as kind of people who have to be kind of tolerated by the wider culture. Because we're kind of intolerant and bigoted and we don't fit modern Canadian society really in the way we think and some of the things we believe and so on, some of the convictions we have. Would you agree? Right? And it was only last year or the year before where we were sent something from the federal government that said, you know, we'll give you money for students you want to hire, and it wasn't, you know, just Christian churches, other faith organizations, but you need to check this box to tell us that you sign up to official, you know, liberal government dogma. Otherwise, you won't get any money. Irrespective of whether it goes against your religious freedoms in a country that has a charter of religious freedoms, right? So you see these kind of, it's a bit of a watershed moment. It was kind of an interesting moment and a bit of a troubling moment when that happened. We aren't getting great PR these days. Things seem to be happening quickly and changing quickly. There's this sense that something is shifting, that we're being made to look ever more negative. And it wouldn't be a massive step in the future for some future government to say, unless you check this box now, we're going to take away your charitable status and you won't be able to issue tax returns anymore. Or it wouldn't be a big step to say, unless your pastors marry anybody who asks, irrespective of what convictions they hold, we're going to take away their license to marry people. These wouldn't be huge steps to take. Perhaps a further step along the line could be something like, your Bible appears to contain what we think is hate literature, and so we're not sure we want to print it in this country anymore. Right? And all of this would come under the rubric of civil rights, and it would seem so very reasonable to millions of Canadians. It would seem like a reasonable, yeah, we can't have that anymore. Like, that doesn't fit with tolerance and so on and so on and so on. It's easy for us to get further demonized in culture, a slippery slope that could lead to a place that nobody ever imagined this country would end up. Could we ever get to a place where our church buildings are seized from us? Where our pastors are imprisoned or even stripped from having any kind of powers, like I already sort of mentioned, outright persecution. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying any of this is going to happen. I'm really not. I'm also not saying it won't. But I'm not trying to be an alarmist in any way. But what I'm trying to do is just ask this simply this question. I'm not trying to be a prophet. I'm just trying to ask this simple question. What would be left of Seven Oaks Alliance Church if one day we did get our building taken away from us, and me and Brian and the rest of us, we weren't allowed to work in this capacity, and we weren't allowed to meet in public? What would be left of Seven Oaks Alliance Church? Have you ever pondered that question? Shall I tell you what the answer should be? Everything should be left. It wouldn't be fun. None of us would want that. I mean, we would mourn the fact that our building is gone. We'd mourn the fact that we weren't supposed to meet, you know, like this, and we had to do it kind of underground or in secret or whatever, or in smaller groups or whatever it was. We wouldn't like that. Nobody wants that. But it shouldn't really change that much. Why shouldn't it change that much? Well, it shouldn't change that much if we've been wise builders. Jesus warns when he's talking about the end that many will fall away from the faith and betray one another. When things heat up, when things get tough, many will fall away. Why? Well, because they've been foolish builders. Turns out their faith was like a house built on sand. So when the river burst, when trouble came, the house came crashing down. Only those who built a solid foundation were able to withstand the deluge. There's a bit of a gaping problem in the Church of the West these days. And please hear me, I'm only talking about the Church in the West because I don't feel qualified enough to talk about churches elsewhere. But the Church in the West is a bit of a problem. And that doesn't mean that, you know, everyone's like this or at all, or certain churches are more like it than others, whatever. That's not the statement I'm making, but there's a gaping problem. And that is that I think many of us in the church in the West would say Jesus is Lord, and we mean it. We really would mean it. But if we unpack it, what we mean is that doctrinally and theologically Jesus is Lord, but that doesn't mean that functionally Jesus is Lord. Jesus, what I mean by that is Jesus is Lord of our beliefs, our doctrines, and our theology. It's present in the words we sing and our worship, but it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is functionally Lord of our lives, our personal lives, our careers, our relationships. We often in the West live fragmented lives where we have, you know, a box over here for kind of our leisure activities and a box over here for our family and a box over here for our career. And then we have a box over here that is for our religious stuff. And in that is what we throw church and we throw Jesus and we throw kind of our religious bent that we have. But it's fragmented and it doesn't touch the other boxes. It stands there on its own. Sundays is for Jesus. Monday to Saturday, well, that's where I work out my own life. I call the shots. I live as I want. I'm the Lord of my own life. I'll get back to thinking about Jesus on Sunday again. I'll get my fix then. If that's us, then the words of Jesus are absolutely haunting. I did this for you. I did that for you. I went to church. I did this. I did that. I paid my tithe. I did this. Yeah, but I never knew you. That's a haunting word. For a long time, I think the church in the West has been told, you need to come to church. But we haven't done a very good job of equipping one another to be the church. It is possible to be a religious adherent, but not a disciple. It is possible to worship with the tongue, but not follow with the feet. And I recognize, church family, that people like me, we're part of the problem. Confession time. People like me, pastors, we're part of the problem. Because we teach and we preach and we urge and we pray and we encourage and all of that, but we don't always do as good a job as we could of equipping people. We could do better than that. And it's not, that's not a black and white statement. It's not to say that preaching isn't equipping. It is equipping. But we could do better than that. And for Seven Oaks Alliance Church, for as long as I'm leading the church, we're going to do everything we can to try. Because we have to keep continual critique of ourselves and ask ourselves the question, particularly when there's this kind of ominous shadow out there, we're not really sure where it's going in terms of our society and culture. We have to continue the critique and ask ourselves, how are we doing in terms of being the church? Amen. And so, in this next ministry year, we're going to start a journey that I believe is the next part of our emerging vision. I've been waiting 5 years to get here. I'm so excited. And it's not a new vision. It's deeply connected to our current vision of knowing Jesus. It is a parallel kind of piece, a parallel stream that will flow into the vision of what we've been doing, what we've been preaching and posturing ourselves for the last 5 years. We're going to begin a bunch of kind of equipping seminars, a series of equipping seminars, places where there's going to be a balance between teaching and practicum, teaching and practice, teaching and doing. It's good to be hearers of the word, but it's important to be doers of the word. Because we don't get to do that on Sunday mornings. Like it's a monologue, right? A sermon. I get to share with you, but we don't really get to equip. It's just not feasible in this kind of setting, and that's okay. So we're going to begin a place where it is more feasible, an equipping seminar. And first of all, this fall, we're going to do it with a bunch of our leaders. And then in the new year, we're going to open it out for the entire church family as we kind of move forward with this. And the focus of it is going to be learning to hear God's voice. That's going to be the first one. The reason I bring it up today is because it is deeply, deeply, deeply connected to obedience. How can we obey if we've never learned very well to hear? And I'm not saying that nobody hears God's voice. Of course you do. But we've got to equip each other to do it better and to do it more effectively. And also, it is also connected to intimacy. How can I possibly know Jesus if my prayers are just one direction? If I do all the talking, can you imagine having a relationship with your spouse where you're the only one that does the talking and they're not allowed to speak? How can you have intimacy with your spouse? There's some chuckles in the room. I heard it. But you see what I mean? For some of us, we've only ever learned about how to just pray through a list of stuff that we need or we want or for other people. And it's good to do that, except we give no room to hear and to know God. And so that's going to be kind of our focus as we move forward. It's about knowing Jesus on a deeper level. We all have different experience levels in that. All of us do, all from starting in different places. And some of you may even sort of, little antenna are coming up and say, what's he talking about, right? And don't worry, we'll figure it out together. Some of you may be in different places, but what we're going to do is we're all going to start at the same place and kind of move forward together. Beyond learning to hear God's voice, some of the other things that we're going to be doing is really, really focusing on our prayer lives. That's going to be something that we're going to be encouraging and moving into, because that is, as you know, that is key to any movement of God ever. That it was preceded by intense prayer. And the other piece as well is going to be about how do we find and then truly live out true freedom. Because I don't believe there's one person in this room that is living in true freedom that Jesus bought for us. Many of us are bound and chained still in different ways. Besetting sins, things that have bugged us for decades. And we need to learn how to get free of some of this stuff. This is about equipping to be the people of God, and not just so that we make ourselves a little bit more holy and become a bit more of a holy club, but so that then when we're living in true freedom and we are on fire for Jesus and we're praying to him and we're hearing from him and we're growing in our faith, do you know what we're going to want to do? We're going to want to go tell the world our mission to know Jesus and to make him known. So my closing question for you is, what kind of house are you building? House with a foundation? Intimacy with Jesus? Obedience to Jesus? House without a foundation? Just doing the religious things when you have time? Beware. If I sugarcoat scripture, I'm not helping anyone, so I'm not going to sugarcoat scripture. Beware. There will come a time in this life, and certainly at the end, where your faith will be tested, and it will either stand or it won't. And it don't matter how long you've been in church. And it don't matter what spiritual guru you kind of call on and say, yeah, but I was under this, but I mean, get them out of. But praise the Lord. Because here's the good part. It's all good. But here's the good news. Jesus stands with his arms open to say, I'm going to do the heavy lifting of building the foundation. Hallelujah. Right? Because you have stuff to do. It is true. You can choose to obey or not. You have stuff to do. But the heavy lifting has already been done at the cross, and Jesus is there to continue to do the heavy lifting for you. And that is going to lead us into communion this morning. So if you're serving